Well, this morning, we continue in our series through 1 Peter. It hasn't been too long since I've last preached through those character traits that God expects and molds in His church and the believers, and how we're supposed to be relating to those in the outside world, outside the church, and how that is such a blessing. Peter tells us that we are to be sober-minded, that we are to be watchful. He says, your adversary, speaking to the church, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. This is a terrifying scene. You know, between the attacks that come upon us from the devil and the world, and even from our own flesh, our hearts, they take a constant beating. The heart of a man, that inner man, the heart of a Christian man or woman, is barraged with insults and with doubts that come from within and with sinful affections. And one can grow calloused with all these beatings, fall into the sin of despair if he doesn't keep his heart, if it's not tended well. In our text today, Peter wants the Christian reader to see that he has a heart that can weather the storms of life and can resist even the harshest critic with a grace that mirrors Christ and honors his holy name. So please turn with me to 1 Peter as we continue this pilgrimage through his word, through this letter of hope. Our text today is found in chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, that paragraph. Please follow along as I read. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Here Peter continues with his concept, this concept of suffering well. It's a familiar concept he's outlaid already for us throughout his letter so far, and he will continue to do so. Now, when we are being reviled, when we are being personally attacked, to suffer well, to be able to carry out the command to return blessing for evil. Suffering well and responding in a manner that mirrors Christ in it's a primary theme that he has throughout his letter. He addresses it again multiple times, and he does so because this is one of our greatest struggles in our sanctification, to know how to suffer well. Now, suffering engages the deepest and most vulnerable parts of our being. It engages the deeps. If you're familiar to some Puritan writings and prayers, those deeps. Now, our author here wants his dear friends in Christ to not miss that there is a blessing in it. That suffering, which any sane person tries to avoid, and sometimes at a great cost, that suffering can be actually a blessing. And truly, truly only a most holy creator is able in a rebellious world able to produce something good out of, and something eternal out of something bad. To have blessing out of suffering. The theme of the Christian's heart stands out in our text today. And I see Peter continuing to exhort his readers to honor the Lord and to do so with a fearless, a prepared, and a clear heart that belongs to Christ. It is my desire for you to see that the Christian heart, the heart that is made strong in the Lord, honors him because it is fearless in the face of its accuser. It is prepared to defend against the skeptics, and it is clear of a demoralizing conscience. My outline that I have for the sermon, it seeks to answer a question. You know, what characterizes a heart that honors or sanctifies Christ? Well, first I wish to show that a Christian heart is a fearless heart. This heart does not despair suffering brought on by those who hate us, who attack us. And you're going to see this, I believe, in verses 13 and 14. Second, I want to show you that a Christian heart is a prepared heart. This is a heart that can give a reasonable answer to the skeptics of the world and why it is so full of hope. This you'll see in verse 15. And lastly, I wish to show that a Christian heart is a clear heart, a clean heart, a clear heart. This is a heart that enjoys, truly enjoys, a clear and good conscience that can weather reviling and return blessing for evil. And I believe you'll see this in verses 15 through 17. So let's look at the first two verses in our text today and see a heart that is fearless before its enemies. And turn to the first point in my outline, which is a Christian heart is a fearless heart. Where Peter writes in verse 13, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Peter's question here, it's a rhetorical question. Who is there to harm you? It's a rhetorical question. To us, as we read it, familiar students of God's word, it can conjure up what Paul said in Romans 8, 31. If God is for us, then who can be against us? The answer that Peter begs here in that rhetorical question is none. No one. No one can harm us. In light of what we have just heard him say, or write rather, in the preceding passages, especially the immediately preceding passage, no one can hurt us if eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Wherever we go, his eyes are upon us for good. Well, Peter, he adds a condition to this question of his. He asks, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Zealous for doing good. Now, Peter recognizes the fact that normally, generally, society and its people do not seek to harm someone if that person is in the active service of caring for others or doing what he's told to do by whomever it is, he's an authority over him. Doing these things that everyone recognizes are good things. Now, there would soon very much come a day in Peter's time when just being a Christian, no matter how beneficial that Christian service and his deeds were to the overall society, no matter what, it would spell out great persecution under the madness of Nero. But it's believed that this letter preceded those events in timing. And in the longer span of history, if you you're looking at it over a longer period of time. You know, such times as that are an exception, and they're usually localized. Generally, society is not out to harm those who are doing good. However, Peter is keenly aware of the sinister capabilities of a depraved human heart and our adversary, the devil. Sometimes the good we Christians do in the light of God's majesty and his grace, it pierces through the darkness, that light. You know, at the very beginning, God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. After the fall, in a spiritual sense, there has been enmity between light and darkness. There is enmity there. And Peter knows that there are those who love the darkness and hate the light. This is evident even in our society today. I believe we can see that. Now, given the right circumstance today, try to save the life of a baby and you'll be met with vile hatred and slander. There are good things that people do and are met with evil. In answer to Peter's rhetorical question, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? There can therefore be an answer in the affirmative. Yes, there is someone that can be there. Such a person would be a perpetrator of evil. The implication that we have in verse 13 is that if you suffer harm for doing evil, then you only have yourself to blame. But if you suffer harm for doing good, then we can see what Peter's already said before. In chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, he said, "If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called." The implication is that God remains with you to strengthen you with his strength. When we suffer for doing good, you know, as Peter anticipated someone's answer to this question, how they could raise their hand and say to him, "I personally know of a person that wishes harm on me for doing good works." Peter provides his own rebuttal in verse 14. If in that more rare instance where we suffer for doing what is right, for righteousness' sake, then we Christians will be blessed. For righteousness' sake. What does Peter mean by that? For righteousness' sake. Well, for one thing, we know that righteousness is a characteristic of God's. He is righteous, most righteous. We know that for Christians, that our righteousness is not our own. It is Christ's righteousness, right, that clothes us and makes us beautiful in the sight of God our Father. If you, dear Christian, suffer for doing good, for righteousness' sake, then you suffer for the sake of a righteous God. You suffer for the sake of a righteous God. And God promises to bless you. You have little to no way knowing just how you may be blessed. Or even if you'll even notice it in the moment of being blessed. But friend, you can depend upon it. You can count on it. That blessing that is promised is as sure as the reputation of the one who promises it. Those who do punish good with evil, we are told to have no fear of them, nor be troubled. We are told to be fearless in that regard. From the inside out, your heart must be fearless, not in despair of suffering. Not afraid of those who hate Christ and hate you because of Christ. If we look in verse 14, in the latter part of verse 14, Peter, he recites a familiar passage, and it comes from Isaiah chapter 8, to prove his point. If we go to that passage in Isaiah, Isaiah wrote, he said, "Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." Know then, dear Christian, says Peter, who it is that you should be fearing. It is the Lord himself who is your defense. He should be your fear. There is a lot of fear going around these days, isn't there? There is. Strange times, new times in many ways. In some ways, not new. Unfortunately, the Church of Christ has not been immune from it. Our church is struggling to know how to obey God's commandments. I'm wondering, given what we can try to piece together as fact of what we hear out there these days, is what we're hearing, is it sensible? Is it sensible or not to gather as a church as commanded in Scripture? On one hand, you could argue it's complicated. And on the other hand, I believe you can argue it's not so complicated. But doesn't that mean it's complicated? You know, we see examples of bad actors in the government desiring to harm churches for acting under the conviction of Scripture to obey God, to fear God rather than man, to ignore civil orders to keep church doors closed. That's a fear that we see these days. It is active persecution that we can draw on and see. These are new acts of persecution the church is suffering today here in America, something that we're not used to seeing. And it takes a fearless heart to take a stand, to fear God rather than men, to take a humble and respectful stand. God's sovereignty, by definition, cannot mean that he is absent in certain areas of a person's life, like suffering. He's sovereign. Just so that we can make, we don't say that God is not involved or have anything to do with our suffering, just so we can make him seem more palatable to a confused and deceived world. His sovereignty makes him sovereign over all creation. And when it comes to the trouble that we encounter for doing good, God's purpose for that trouble, it's not for you to just learn how to accept it. We never have for the goal just to learn to accept the sorrow that we see. His purpose is not for you to be able to come up with some new way of looking at sorrow just to make it through that challenging and sanctifying time. God is working so that you know him. So that you know him. So that you trust him. So that you love him. Nowhere can you find in Scripture God telling his people, "Do not be afraid. You will not have to suffer any loss." Except, I'm not talking about those instances where God promises to save Israel from a certain invasion. His people and their walk, he never tells them that you'll never have to suffer any loss. We know that. Peter's stressed. We've been called to it because our Lord has. Instead, God says, "Don't be afraid, for I am with you. I am with you." As we go through these valleys, God is with us. He meets us, and he gives us grace in those times. When we're in that valley, he lifts us up. It's as if it's a smooth road. Yes, it hurts, but he's with us. We are to be strong and courageous. We are to be fearless. We're not to let man trouble us so. Even through the deep waters of trouble that may even still be around you, even now, he says, take courage. The opposite of fear is not the absence of fear. It's courage. Take courage. Fearlessness is courageousness in the face of fearsome things. I wish I made that, came up with it on my own. I read that somewhere. Can't remember exactly where. Fearlessness is courageousness in the face of fearsome things. And a fearless heart already understands that the opposite of blessing, it's not suffering. A fearless heart resists the temptation to despair. We need to learn to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. I want you to consider a plea that David makes in Psalm 28. He says, "To you, O Lord, I call. My rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help." These words that David prays, they're not calm and collected words. This is full-on supplication. That's what it is. And as author David Powlison, he once wrote, he said, "Supplication pleads for help from someone who can help." We go to someone who can help us. Don't try to be finding fearlessness in something other than Christ. Not in a bottle, not in a pill, not escaping on that next click on the internet, not escaping into entertainment or your work or whatever perceived good or bad thing that human beings have learned to concoct. None of these things, not even good relationships or good things, can replace the dependence that we have upon God to make our hearts fearless in the face of trouble. We're like David. We come to him with our pleas, with our supplications. None of these things besides Christ produce endurance. You must find help in the Lord. When God, through his Spirit, regenerated you and made you alive in Christ, this raising you in this newness of life was something on the same order of creation. On the same order of creation. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be magnified in our bodies. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Those are the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That's meeting suffering rightly, fearlessly. Yes, our suffering is significant, and it's unique to each and every one of us. We don't suffer in exactly the same ways. We don't. But this suffering has God's handiwork all in it. He means it for something that's beautiful, something that's eternal. And though we may feel isolated and alone in our suffering from other people, we are never left alone without him, ever. And in this, my dear friends, and having gone through times of trouble and experiencing seasons of suffering, but yet looking back, we see that he has sustained us. We see he has sustained us, and our trust in him, it grows. And he's ever more dear to us than before. In this, we have hope. These experiences, we learn and we have hope. So I want to move on to my second point, which is a Christian heart is a prepared heart. This is a heart that answers the skeptics of the world with why it is so full of hope. Now, the first part of verse 15 reads, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." In your heart, you are to sanctify Christ as Lord, as some Bible translations read. But what does it mean? What's it mean to sanctify Christ as Lord? Isn't the Lord sanctifying us? Yes, he is indeed sanctifying us, preparing us for eternity. But for us to sanctify Christ as Lord means for us to make our heart, to make our lives as dedicated to the Lord, becoming more distinctly his, devoted to him, being godly. It means to answer the child's catechism question, how can you glorify God? Children, how can you glorify God? By loving him and doing what he commands, right? One poet put it this way, "In your hearts, enthrone him. There let him subdue all that is not holy, all that is not true." We must consecrate the Lord Jesus, in our hearts. I have chosen to focus on the Christian heart as the focal point of this paragraph of text and the message I want to give you today. The Christian heart is a central focus here. Now, our hearts are the wellspring of life. A heart where Christ sits enthroned is controlled by him. That person's life is dedicated to him from the wellspring of his heart. Now, such a man is safe from fear and is prepared to make a defense for the hope that abounds in his heart, as he is abiding in him. It is a prepared heart to answer anyone well. It takes a prepared heart to do this in any circumstance about that hope that we have in Christ. One that's a heart that's delighting in the word. Now, as we obey this command that Peter gives to us here, to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you, mind that Peter is not calling us to talk about our faith indiscriminately, you know, with anyone in any circumstance. To not practice any caution or be wise. You know, we should always be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Always. Always. You know, Calvin, he noted this. He said, "We must know when and how far and to whom it is expedient to speak. Prepared to respond to those opportunities that the Lord gives us to speak boldly for his name's sake. Be prepared for that, for those opportunities. We should be willing to speak. But as we are admonished here, we must have the ability to speak for Christ, or even when not to speak at that time, when it's time to be silent. We must have that ability. We must have a prepared heart. But what if we fear that we don't have this ability to speak well? It's a common fear, right? I think we've all had to deal with this at times. Well, the first thing I want to remind you of is what Christ preached to his own disciples in their service to him. That when they encounter hostility, he said, "Do not be anxious for how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour." It's something we need to learn to trust. It doesn't mean we're not preparing our hearts and just waiting for something that we've never read before or ever heard just to come blurting out. But even if you're not encountering acts of hostility, but rather you're more common scenario met by someone who's perplexed in some degree when they see that hope that it's abounding in you. You know, then you must have that prepared heart to be able to give a defense, to make a defense for that reason of hope. You know, the word translated for make a defense, that's the same word that we get for our word for apologetics. You know, the speech of, or that act of attempting to prove some act or belief to be reasonable, to be necessary or right, to be trained in these things. This is a call to be a student of God's word, and not just a daily bystander. We can be daily bystanders in his word. So, you know, we admit it. Isn't this one area in your life as a Christian, when you're sad as failings in your walk, that we don't mind the depths of Scripture as if they were the treasure trove that they are? You know, Peter's admonition that he gives us here, it's very practical. It's one of the things I really like about this letter, how practical it is in its theology in our lives. You know, the way my Bible translates the word reason, that reason that we're supposed to give, this is a narrative account. A narrative account, a storied account. Literally, when you give a reason for that hope, you are giving a narrative of past events, especially events that give one the ability to determine a level of accountability. You know, how is your hope a reasonable hope? Because of what God has done, both in the events that we find recorded in Scripture and even the events in your very life. There is an accountability attested to in the story of Scripture and our lives. Mark those things. Remember them. Be thankful for them. And we are commanded to always be prepared to make a defense. You know, this verse is often understood to apply in direct matters when sharing Christ, purposefully evangelizing, witnessing Christ to others. This command certainly does include a call to be able to give a reasonable defense for your hope in Christ when you are purposefully sharing Christ with others, when you're evangelizing. But it's more than that. Often it's more than that. Our call to make a defense for this reason for our hope, we so often find that it happens in the casual conversations that we have. You know, most of them aren't hostile. It often comes about when someone, you know, witnesses the peaceful behavior that you might exhibit in a particularly stressful moment or time in your life. You know, how did you do it, they might ask. How did you keep your composure? How do you keep going on? Peter says that we need to be prepared for those questions that people give and give to us, to give that reason for that composure, that endurance, that hope. Hope is it's a graceful thing, isn't it? You know, sometimes, unfortunately, hope tends to get overlooked, I believe. You know, of the three Christian virtues that Paul talks about that we abide in, faith, hope, and love, it seems often that hope gets forgotten as a virtue that's worth possessing. It's not purposefully, just forgetfully, that it's a virtue worth having. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul tells us that the greatest of these three virtues is love. Who am I, who are we, to argue with that? You know, for it was in love that God sent his son to die for the world. And faith, arguably, gets more airtime than even love. It seems that way sometimes. And there's no problem there, I suppose. I mean, trusting God is absolutely essential in our relationship with him. You cannot be saved and not trust God. But we just don't talk about hope as a virtue as near as much as the other two. Faith and love. You know, in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, Paul has something to say about what suffering produces in a believer. He says that we are to rejoice in our sufferings. And that command alone, to rejoice in our sufferings, would make any sane person ask, why? Why would I rejoice in my sufferings? But Paul, he goes on to explain that suffering, it produces endurance. And that endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And that hope does not put us to shame. Meaning that hope will not leave us wanting, even in the face of loss. Hope, my dear, precious friends, it comes at a great cost. It comes by way of suffering that is endured well, suffering well. It's the result of a man that exhibits the kind of character that shuts mouths. Remember how I explained that that the reason that Peter says people may ask of us for that hope that we emanate, that it's a narrative description of past events. Well, if we look at Paul's formula for producing hope in Romans 5, it's the end result from a past event of suffering. Or in the event of a current long suffering. That David Pallison, he once wrote about the question that we often have for God when we're looking for hope. He said, how will God actually engage your sufferings with grace? How is he going to bless this suffering? And he says, you may not know, you may know the right answer in theory. In theory, you may have a good answer for that question. And you may have known it firsthand, going through some difficult situation. And yet, you will find that you do not know God well enough or in the exact ways that you need to for the next thing that's going to come your way. We can't pretend to know the mind of God. Pallison, what he's saying basically is that suffering well requires trusting in the Lord to do what he promises with your suffering, which includes building up the virtue of hope in your life. He intends to build up the virtue of hope in your life. Hope is something that you keep with you. You won't regret obtaining it, even though it was born in suffering. And it's something that you can even share with others. Psalm 33, 18 through 22 reads, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. A prepared heart is mindful of the ways of God. It is wise unto him. Borrowing a little bit from something I read this week, I have a quote that I can't claim completely as mine. It goes like this: a heart that is ready and prepared is like manna. It's like manna. You must receive nourishment every day. You cannot count on storing it up and going days between gathering. We are to feast on Christ and his word daily, going out there. And you're going to be ready to make a defense. A fearless heart and a prepared heart is one that is battle ready and is resilient. It knows where its strength lies. And it guards itself from being deceived into thinking that strength is found in anything else than Christ. It knows things are worth losing for Christ. This heart stays on the straight and narrow road, neither turning to the left nor to the right. And it remains so. It has no regrets. It's free from guilt or shame. The Christian heart is a clear heart, which is my final point. It has a clear and good conscience that can weather the reviling, returning blessing for evil. So starting with the latter part of verse 15 in our text, through the end of the paragraph, Peter writes, "Yet do it," that is this hope that we're giving, the reason, "do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." The end of verse 15 says that when we do make that defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that's in us, that we are to do it in gentleness and respect, always. We are to respond humbly. Didn't our own Master and Savior refer to himself as being gentle and humble in spirit? He did. He did. Peter, he has said that we are to respect those in authority that's over us. In fact, there is no way that we can gravitate to obeying the command to return blessing for evil, or, you know, instead of insult for insult, unless we choose to respect and to show respect even to our enemy. You know, respect doesn't always require us to say something nice. When we do attempt to make a defense to someone and they respond in slander, then respect for the person made in God's image may be shown by just refusing to come down to his level and refusing to offer slander in return. You know, sometimes we just bite our tongue. Sometimes we don't say anything, as Christ did before his accusers. You know, being gentle, it's an act of self-control, isn't it? If we're going to be gentle, it's not because it's come just naturally. It's being even-tempered. And we give respect mostly because we respect the will of our Heavenly Father. In verse 16, it states that we're having a good conscience. This really stood out to me. You know, MacArthur, he defines a person's conscience as the, quote, "divinely placed internal mechanism that either accuses or excuses a person, acting as a means of conviction or affirmation. It is the soul reflecting on itself." You know, believers and unbelievers both possess a conscience. It doesn't look like a cricket. It's that conscience that we have that's given to us by the grace of God. It's the vehicle with which one's innate moral sense corresponds to us. The law written upon man's heart communicating to our being. MacArthur, he continues in his definition explaining that, quote, "the conscience, it functions like a skylight, not like a lamp. It does not produce its own light, but merely lets moral light in." Starts with that law that was written upon man's heart. Here, Peter says that the believer should possess a good conscience. Now, this is a clear conscience. It's free from guilt or shame. It's a sort of personal integrity before God. You can look at it that way. Now, when you possess a clear heart, a believer is more ready to respond in respect and obedience toward God or toward those in authority that's over him, even those who slander. Now, a clear and good conscience is needed to return blessing for evil. And what we read in verse 16 is a bit of a repeat of what Peter said in chapter 2, verse 12. He said, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You know, when it comes to light, that they spoke maliciously against you, when they realize this, that they spoke something maliciously against you, and you for doing good, often it's met with shame. You know, society in general doesn't let that type of behavior just go by. There are times when it seems like everyone's in cahoots for it. But in general, there is shame involved. They don't want it to come out that they spoke maliciously against someone for doing good. Their credibility will take a blow because you have maintained a clear conscience toward them. You know, how does someone get a clear conscience? How do you maintain a clear conscience? You know, in a classical sense, one's conscience can be understood as having knowledge of one's past deeds. In that sense, a clear heart or a clear conscience can be maintained by keeping a past clear of shamefulness. You know, which begs the question, how can we keep a past clear of shamefulness? Well, this is done by walking with the Lord, right? By maintaining that walk daily. It is kept by staying in the clean and clear light and away from worthless individuals that corrupt good morals. If you begin to experience in your life a discomfort by being examined by the light of Scripture, and if you remain long in that state, you will begin to suffer a weak and compromised conscience. You will. You know, allow your conscience to continually be pricked and maligned, and eventually it will become anesthetized to such pain and not be a useful guide in the areas of morality. You know, what we have in our text, I have likened a good conscience to a clear heart. That they're similar. And we know that our hearts can, that they can deceive us. So to keep a clear conscience requires very simply our daily washing in the Scripture, obeying God's commands. How can I glorify God? By loving Him and doing what He commands. But I'm also interested in something else. I'm interested in how can I gain a clear conscience if my past does have shamefulness in it. That's a remedy that's made by our Father. It is. In 1 John 1:9, we read, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, we proceed to walk in the light of His grace. Our past may want to haunt us in some way. And the devil may want to tell you that you can't get beyond your past. But that's a lie. It's a lie. The clean and clear conscience can be had, friend. Can be had. You may need to confront some people that you've hurt in the past, perhaps. You know, if the Lord puts that on your heart, confess your sin, ask for forgiveness to heal you of a broken conscience. But sometimes that route, it's not available. You know, sometimes those people that we owe an apology to have died. But God specializes in restoring broken and scarred lives. He's an expert in that. There is not a life that He cannot redeem. A clear conscience, a clear heart, cleansed and made white as snow, is readily available to all who call on Christ, but only in Christ. only in Christ. In verse 17, Peter, he summarizes what he's already said in verses 14 through 16, kind of a repeat. Again, it shouldn't be any wonder why an evildoer would suffer by his deeds. Should be expected. But why is it better to suffer for doing good? And why would it ever be God's will that we should suffer for doing good? Well, Peter's teaching style, it's to reiterate basic concepts. Say them over and over again. Drill them in. We've seen this already. It's better to suffer for doing good because God says he will bless us. Something we must trust. Peter called this out in verse 14. In chapter 2, going back a bit further, Peter said that it is a gracious thing in the sight of God to suffer for doing good. It's a gracious thing in the sight of God. It honors him. It's sanctifying Christ as Lord in our life. Now, Peter has a lot more to say about the goodness of suffering for doing good. Suffering for doing good. And he talks about it in chapter 4, which we'll get to eventually. And it is quite likely that in verse 17 that Peter, he's recalling that beatitude that Christ enlists for sufferers in Matthew 5, verse 10. And that blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's better to suffer for doing good because it is evidence of a citizenship in heaven. And who truly can do good but that person who is in Christ? Only a person in Christ can do anything that is good. Now, Peter says in verse 17 basically that our suffering for doing good is God's will. God is sovereign over all things, including that which comes our way, such as suffering. Now, it's hard for us in our earthbound state to fully comprehend why God wills suffering when we clearly know and clearly believe that he loves us more than we could ever love anything back. Now, I'm a father myself. Many of you are fathers. Many of you are mothers. I can't imagine willing my child to endure suffering, except if I should see a pattern of sin that leads to death. Then I can imagine even praying that God would do anything to get the attention of a wayward child, even if it meant suffering, you know, hitting the proverbial rock bottom. God sees us with eyes that are not tainted or affected by the fall. He sees a need to bring suffering into our lives that we can't see always, to perfect us. Just like in a similar way, we would want to see a scenario of suffering correct the waywardness of a prodigal son. God sees a need to perfect us in suffering, even when we have done good. He's preparing us for eternity. And looking at Paul's formula in Romans 5 of what suffering produces in us, one of those outcomes is character. A godly character is the prize of any Christian who endures suffering for the name of Christ. Don't fear the prospect of suffering. Don't look for it either. Just keep on living for Christ and gracefully take what comes by abiding in him. In this text that we had this morning, in this paragraph, Peter describes what it takes to suffer for righteousness' sake. It takes a fearless, prepared, and it takes a clear heart to do this. Learning not to fear what man can do, but trusting more and more in the Lord. remembering the way he has saved you out of those problems. Remembering how he's with you, even if it didn't turn out good. Believing that it's a blessing to suffer for righteousness' sake. This is what Peter's telling us. This requires us to plead to God for help, like David did. To make your supplications and bring them up to him. It takes a stewardship of one's own heart. Daily seeking nourishment, resisting temptations to sin, being smart about it. Don't be a fool and find an excuse to pass by the house of temptation. In that scenario, you are carelessly looking for a reason to be ensnared by sin. Lastly, to be able to suffer well for the sake of righteousness, seek to maintain a clear and good conscience. Do not underestimate the value of a clear conscience. Do not do that. There is forgiveness and cleansing to any Christian who sincerely confesses sin to God and praise the Lord, praise him that eventually a shamed conscience can be restored. But take the warning to heart. Paul never forgot what he did. It didn't stop him from his service. You know, Danny talked about it in Sunday school this morning. It never stopped him from what God did, but he remembered it. Young people, young men and women here, remember to guard your hearts. Keep a clear conscience. There is forgiveness to anyone who comes to the Lord and asks sincerely for forgiveness. Save yourself the heartache. Have a good reputation. Don't be satisfied to be just as you are right now, but desire to grow in godliness. I don't care how old you are. You will never outlive the need to continue to grow in Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.